Mark 14, and we'll read from verse 12 to 26. Mark 14, 12 through 26. Let us hear God's word. And the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover, his disciples said unto him, Where wilt thou that we go and prepare that thou mayest eat the Passover? And he sendeth forth two of his disciples, and saith unto them, Go ye into the city, and there shall you meet a man bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him. And wheresoever he shall go in, say ye to the good man of the house, The master saith, Where is the guest chamber, where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished and prepared. There make ready for us. And his disciples went forth and came into the city, and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. And in the evening he cometh with the 12. And as they sat and did eat, Jesus said, Verily I say unto you, one of you which eateth with me shall betray me. And they began to be sorrowful, and to say unto him one by one, Is it I? And another said, Is it I? And he answered and said unto them, It is one of the 12 that dippeth with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goeth, as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Good were it for that man if he had never been born. And as they did eat, Jesus took bread and blessed and brake it, and gave to them and said, Take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said unto them, This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God. When they had sung in him, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Now this Lord's Day morning, we come again to look at this doctrine of the Lord's Supper. Last Lord's Day, we began looking at question 168. We answered these issues, the question of what is the authority behind the Lord's Supper. We also considered the constituent elements and actions of the Lord's Supper, which we'll deal with more this morning. We also considered the meaning of the Lord's Supper, that it is a remembrance of the Lord and uniquely of His death, of His work on the cross for His people. And then lastly, and something that we focus most of our time on, were the purpose or purposes of the Lord's Supper. And we said the purpose is the edification of God's people. That's not the ultimate goal. Obviously, the ultimate objective is the glory of God. But it is by and through the edification of His people. And we said there are at least four aspects of the Lord's Supper that should encourage us and should stimulate us to growth in grace. That is, it should remind us of our union and communion with God, particularly our union with the Lord Jesus Christ, that we're united to Him, that He's our covenantal head, and that we have communion with Him through faith. It should also remind us that we are to be thankful for the great salvation that's ours, that He's accomplished at the cross. It should also be, as the standards say, and using Scripture to support their assertions, they say it should be an engagement to God and an engagement to God's people. It should remind us that we are covenantally bound to our God, and so we should renew our obedience, and we should also renew our love and fellowship for the people of God. And it was very interesting. I've read this book a long time ago, a very good little book on the Lord's Supper by Ernest Kevin, and he has four chapters in this book. He covers the Lord's Supper as first remembrance, then covenant, then fellowship, and then hope. And they are four perspectives of the Supper that we need to keep in our minds. And particularly as we come to the table, it reminds us of what's past, of the redemption that's been accomplished by Christ. It also reminds us of our covenant union and relationship with God through Christ. It also reminds us of our fellowship, communion with Christ and with one another. But not only does the Supper look backwards, it also looks forward Remember, Jesus said, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until I do so again in my kingdom. That it is a foretaste, a picture of the marriage feast of the Lamb that yet awaits us as the people of God. Remember last Lord's Day we said, I quoted Thomas Watson where he said, in the Word we hear God's voice, in the sacraments we have His kiss. In the sacraments, God speaks to us through our senses, and not just through the sense of hearing, but our other senses, and He speaks to us about His covenantal love. He reminds us of His great love for us in Christ. Now this morning, I want us to focus again on the elements and actions of the Lord's Supper. What actually takes place as the Lord's Supper is celebrated, as we as God's people celebrate the sacrament. And I want us to see today just how our carrying out of the order of the Lord's Supper is in close accordance with the Scripture. That the Scripture does tell us enough about how the Lord's Supper is to be carried out as to give us direction and appointment in the Lord's Supper. Listen to question 169 and the answer of the larger catechism. How has Christ appointed bread and wine to be given and received in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper? This is the answer. Christ has appointed the ministers of His Word in the administration of this sacrament of the Lord's Supper to set apart the bread and wine from common use by the word of institution, thanksgiving and prayer, to take and break the bread, and to give both the bread and the wine to the communicants who are, by the same appointment, to take and eat the bread and to drink the wine in thankful remembrance that the body of Christ was broken and given and His blood shed for them. That's the appointment of the Lord's Supper. I want us to consider, as we dissect these words and see the scriptural support for these words, I want us to see first by whom the Lord's Supper is to be administered. We ask the question, by whom is the Lord's Supper to be administered? And then how is the Lord's Supper to be administered? Then thirdly, how is the Lord's Supper to be received or celebrated? And who is to partake or participate in the celebration or reception of the Lord's Supper? So first, let's ask the question, by whom is the Lord's Supper to be administered? The answer they give is Christ has appointed the ministers of His Word. That ministers are uniquely appointed to administer the supper. Before we jump into that in the administration, I want to take just a couple minutes and talk about the frequency of observance. I'm not going to spend a lot of time here, and we could spend weeks on end discussing what is the appropriate frequency. But I think we have to be reminded that 1 Corinthians 11:25, we read this. This do, Christ's words, this do as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. And the common Protestant Reformed position, deduction from that is that the frequency of the Lord's Supper is not explicitly stated. That there is not one frequency that's always right for every congregation in all times for the church. That there is a degree of latitude and prudence to be exercised by the overseers of a church. That's why in our directory for public worship we read this. The communion or supper of the Lord is frequently to be celebrated, but how often may be considered and determined by the ministers and other church governors of each congregation. And when they speak of other church governors, they're speaking of ruling elders. They say ministers, plural, because there can be more than one minister in a church, and the ruling elders, they have to decide that in terms of frequency and what's best for the edification of God's people. But the administrator is the minister of the Word. We saw earlier when we considered the sacraments that in 1 Corinthians 4:1, we learn that ministers are stewards of Christ, that they're given the function of teaching, and certainly we see that the Word and sacraments are tied closely together. So we see that though the ruling elder has an involvement in evaluating the frequency of the Lord's Supper, he himself doesn't administer the sacraments. We learn in 1 Timothy 5:17 that there's a distinction made between those that rule and those that rule and labor in word and doctrine. So that in a church there should be more than one ruler, but there may only be one that rules and labors vocationally in the word and doctrine. And so clearly we understand that if one labors in the word and doctrine, then they would be the one that would be called to administer the sacraments, because the sacraments and the word are intimately connected. I found it interesting as you consider church history, and some of you may or may not be familiar with this issue, but in Southern Presbyterianism in the 19th century, men like R.L. Dabney and James Henley Thornwell promoted what's called the parity of the eldership. And we hold that very strongly, and our forefathers have since the Reformation. That is, that a ruling elder and a teaching elder are equal in their office of rule. But some have, in our days, taken that to suggest that what is the prerogatives or the duties of a teaching elder, they're the exact same for a ruling elder. And it's surprising as you look at Dabney's works that he has a number of articles on the call to the ministry. And as you read those articles, you find that he's not ever speaking about ruling elders. He's only speaking about teaching elders. So he clearly makes a distinction regarding the functions of the two officers. They're one office. They both rule equally in the church, but they don't carry out necessarily the same function, because God, through Paul, has said, let all things be done decently and in order. And so there is an order in the church. And so we see that ministers are called to administer the sacraments. The Lord certainly gave the direction to the Apostle Paul, and then the Apostle Paul, as the steward of God, gives it to the Corinthian church, obviously through its leaders. They had to know who was administering the sacraments, who was carrying that out. Secondly, I want us to consider the question how the Lord's Supper is to be administered. They say, in the administration of this sacrament, the Lord's Supper, the minister is to set apart the bread and wine from common use by the word of institution, thanksgiving and prayer, to take and break the bread and to give both the bread and the wine to the communicants. Does that sound like to you what normally happens when you celebrate the Lord's Supper? Does it? Is there any surprises in there? I don't think there is, but I would contend that I think quite often we go through the pattern, the liturgy, the order of the Lord's Supper, and we may not recognize that that's the order that's been set down in Scripture. We may just go through it. That may be a pattern that we're used to. If somebody asks us a question, well, what takes place in the Lord's Supper? We may be to answer one, first this, then that, then that, than that. But we may not really know that there's scriptural evidence to support those elements of the Lord's Supper. And so I want to walk through those with us briefly for us to recognize that there is biblical support for what we do. First, we need to consider the gesture when the supper is partaken. In Matthew 26:20, it says of Jesus, he sat down with the 12. Mark 14:18, and as they sat and did eat. So we learn something about them sitting at a table. We see it again in Luke 22:14. And in Luke 22:21, it actually speaks of the table, that they sat at the table. Secondly, we've got to consider the setting apart of the bread and wine. In the administration of this sacrament, ministers first set apart the bread and wine from common use, they say, by the word of institution, thanksgiving, and prayer. Why do we do that? Well, first, we give the word of institution from one of the either Matthew, Mark, Luke, or 1 Corinthians 11:23 and following to remind us all that the Lord's Supper is not an invention of man, but it is an institution appointed and ordained by Christ. So we remind ourselves of why we're partaking, because we're doing this by command. It's a command performance or celebration. We're going through this because God has so ordained it. But then the minister is to give thanksgiving and prayer in setting apart the elements. In 1 Corinthians 11:24, it speaks of Christ, and when he had given thanks, then he broke the bread, then he gave. Same in Luke 22, he gave thanks first. In Mark 14:22, we just looked at it, says, and he blessed before he broke and gave. So I think we see that giving thanks and blessing are nearly synonyms. So thanksgiving, and there's a setting apart. And so there is a prayer of thanksgiving and of consecration, of asking the Lord to separate these things from the common use that we would ordinarily use bread and wine for, our sustenance physically. We're asking the Lord to use them in a way so that we can feed spiritually on Christ, so that we can, from them, from those things that we have in our senses, actually feed spiritually upon Christ. And I think it's interesting to remind ourselves that Paul says in 1 Timothy 4:5 that everything in the created order is sanctified by the Word of God and prayer. Just as we come to our table and the things that we partake are sanctified by word and prayer, just as the pleasures we might partake of in this world, whether it be music that we enjoy, art that we enjoy looking at, things that we enjoy doing, whether it be hiking or snowboarding or what have you, those things are sanctified by the Word of God and prayer. Because God has said we can do them, that they're lawful to do, and we can enjoy doing them. That doesn't include everything we could do, does it? But for those things that God has allowed us to do and to enjoy, that we can do, because He's told us we can do it. And because we ought to be thankful for it. We ought to recognize that it comes from God's hand, and in thanking Him, we can really then enjoy the full enjoyment of the things that God has given us. So first I've spoken of the gesture, then they speak of setting apart the bread and wine, then breaking the bread. 1 Corinthians 11:24 speaks of Christ breaking it. He broke it, it says. So Christ broke the bread. And if you remember, we've seen in 1 Corinthians 10, and we've also seen that in 1 Corinthians 5, when it speaks of the discipline case there in Corinth, Paul says that we're all one loaf. We're many, and yet we're one. And so I think in that we see that the bread ought to be one and ought to be broken versus little wafers or little things being out there. That just shows we're many and fails to show any unity amongst the many. And again, there are those that wouldn't practice that in this sacrament. I'm not contending, nor would those that wrote our standards contend, that people that do that aren't necessarily celebrating the sacrament. But the question is, should we seek to be exact? Should we seek to be accurate, careful about what we do and why we do it? Next, the minister is, after he breaks the bread, he's to give it. It says of Jesus in Mark 14:23, he gave it to them. In Luke 22:17, he says of the bread, take this and divide it among yourselves. And then it says he gave, speaking of the cup, he gave it unto them. So it was a singular cup, it was a single cup, he gave it to them. He gives the bread and says, divide it among yourselves. And so in our directory, the preface for the Directory of Public Worship, written by the Westminster Divines, they said this. They said the clause in the directory, speaking of the administration of the supper, is not to be understood, quote, as if we did approve the distributing of the elements by the minister to each communicant and not by the communicants among themselves. Do you see the distinction made there? They're not saying, by just saying the minister distributes, as though he distributes to each person himself. No, what they're saying is he begins the distribution, but then the distribution takes place as each communicant passes the bread and the wine on, just as what's fairly clear but not necessarily explicit in the Lord's Supper as it was carried out by our Lord. So the bread and the wine are said to be distributed to the communicants. But in that giving, I think one thing we have to remember is Christ also said something. We're to understand that the minister ought to repeat those words or something very similar to those words, because the sacrament is to be tied to the word. As the bread and the wine go around, we're to be remembering something, aren't we? And so it's appropriate for us to remember what we're to remember. It's appropriate for the minister to remind us of what we are to say. You remember what Christ said, "This is my body given in remembrance of me. This is the new covenant," as he passed the cup, "This is the new covenant in my blood, which was shed for the remissions of sins, not of all, but of many." And so he said these things, and so we are, as ministers, to say them as well, so that we're all reminded of what the bread and the wine symbolize. Any questions up to this point as we've considered who administers the Lord's Supper and how they're to administer it and the biblical support for that? Any questions? Maybe very straightforward. And maybe everybody was familiar with the text that supported these things, but I thought it would be helpful for us to consider them as we consider this sacrament. Any questions? Let me just speak briefly about the Westminster Directory for Public Worship. In that directory, we have guidance. Ministers have guidance as to what the Bible requires and how they ought to carry out the Lord's Supper. And so I seek to review it routinely, not as though it's my standard above the Word of God, but it's an accurate representation, I believe, of the Word of God. And so I seek to review it before we partake of the supper. Throughout that document, it says the minister is to do this, to do that. The minister is to give the word of institution, they say. He's then to make a prayer of consecration. Then he is to do what's called the action, the elements having been sanctified, they say, by the word and prayer. The minister being at the table is to take the bread in his hand and say some things. And then it says, in the like manner, the minister is to take the cup and say. And then they add what is not explicit in the Bible, but I think it's okay to do. They say, after all have communicated, after all have partaken, the minister may, they say, not shall, but may, in a few words, put them in mind of the grace of God in Jesus Christ held forth in this sacrament and exhort them to walk worthy of it. If you remember, as we've partaken of the supper, normally I take a verse that speaks of our engagement to God and our engagement to one another, and I quote it and speak briefly about it, that it reminds us that now we have renewed our commitment to God, and so now we need to walk in new obedience. Then they speak of the prayer, then a psalm, and then they speak about a collection. They say after that exhortation, after the Lord's Supper has been celebrated, the minister is to give solemn thanks to God. Then after that, they speak of a psalm to be sung, and then they speak of the collection. Well, I would contend that the prayer and the psalm are the two last elements, ordinarily, of our worship. We finish with praising our God, and then we have God's benediction to us. And if you ever noticed in our worship service, our worship is what I'll call dialogical. I think that's the right way to say it. We're dialoguing with God. We are communing with Him. We're speaking to Him, and He's speaking to us. Worship begins with God speaking to us, the call to worship. God calls us to seek His face. And then we speak to Him in prayer. And then He speaks to us in His Word. And then we speak to Him in a song. Then He speaks to us in the reading and the preaching of the Word. Then we speak back to Him in prayer and in praise. And then He speaks to us in the benediction. So we have a prayer and then a psalm. In Matthew 24:30, we read, "And when they had sung an hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives." I think I've mentioned that term, that Greek term, is used as the title for a number of the psalms. And it's likely that if Jesus was celebrating the Passover the way it would have been celebrated, they would have sung the Hallel, which is Psalms 113 through 118, in the process of partaking the Passover. We're not required to do that scripturally, but I think it's pretty evident that that's what the Jews have done for many, many years and continue to do even as they celebrate the Passover today. I think we saw it also in Mark, didn't we? Verse 26, and when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. So they finished with a hymn. Also, our forefathers spoke about a collection. They said the collection for the poor is to be ordered, that no part of the public worship be thereby hindered. And we've just recently implemented that. And that is that at the Lord's Supper, it is uniquely a thanksgiving. And so is it not appropriate in a celebration? You see this throughout the Old Testament, as the people of God had periods of celebration, that they sent portions or they gave to those that were in need. And so uniquely at the Lord's Supper, the practice had been in Protestantism that the giving in that day, for those days that it was celebrated, would be uniquely set apart for benevolence and benevolences. It would be collected and then it would be given to the deacons to order appropriately to give to those that are in need. So it was above and beyond the tithes that people were giving. This collection doesn't seem to be anywhere specified in terms of what it involved. It seems that it did involve historically just a box in the back, just the way ordinarily in Scotland, and as we believe it was done in the synagogues and even at the temple. That's the way giving was done in the Old Testament. Any questions about who administers and what the administration of the sacrament is like? Pretty straightforward, I hope. Let's consider, by whom is the Lord's Supper to be received? They say that the minister is to give both the bread and the wine to the communicants. And so here we learn something about the distinction between communicants and non-communicants. We've talked before about the fact that in the visible church there are those that can communicate, that can come to the supper, and there are those that cannot. There are those that are members, and they have some blessings that accrue to them as members of the church, but they don't necessarily have all the blessings and all the what's the word I'm looking for? All the benefits of being a communicant member. You see, there are certain benefits that fall to non-communicants that don't fall to communicants. When it speaks of communicants, I think we're to understand those that are prepared to come believingly to the table. Those that have made a credible profession before the session, who's responsible for that table, and have not only made a profession verbally, but whose lives don't contradict that profession. Those are those who are prepared to come trusting in Christ believingly. And so they're to do that after they themselves have evaluated whether they're to come, but also after the session has evaluated whether they're prepared to come. We all have a responsibility ourselves to make sure that we don't come to the table unworthily, but the session also is responsible to make sure in a local congregation that others don't come and that they don't then have sin upon themselves to not keep someone who's unprepared for the table. We'll look at that issue in weeks to come because there is a question and answer, two questions and answers regarding how a session must counsel those who are weak in faith and who are doubting, how they should counsel them and encourage them to come to the table, and yet at the same time keep presumptuous people from the table. And often that is the very issue of much of pastoral ministry, is that there are those that have extremely sensitive consciences who are always doubting, you know, find it very difficult to come to full assurance of faith. And then there are those that think they're Christians because externally they appear to be. and they go through some do's and don'ts that they think define what a Christian is, when the heart of the issue may be far from them. And so we'll look at that in weeks to come as we consider who is to receive and celebrate in the Lord's Supper. But let us lastly answer the question, how the Lord's Supper is to be received. How is the Lord's Supper to be received by communicants? This comes right down to you. You see, point one and two, we're dealing mainly with my duties and how I should make sure that the Lord's Supper is ordered so that it's consistent with God's Word, so that we do what Christ has appointed and what He's directed us to. But now we come to the duties of all of us. And it speaks of the communicants that they are, by the same appointment, to take and eat the bread and to drink the wine in thankful remembrance. We are to take, we are to eat, we are to drink, and we're to do so in thankful remembrance. Why are we to do this? What are we to do? Take, eat, drink. Matthew 24:26, Jesus says, take, eat. This is my body. Take, eat. There's two actions. We have to actually pick up the bread, and we actually have to eat it. And if you remember, we looked at Robert Bruce, an early reformer in Scotland, and he said, faith is the hand, spiritual. We take Christ by the hand of faith, spiritually, as we take the bread in our hand. And as we place it in our mouth, we should be then with the hand of faith doing the same thing, partaking of Him spiritually. And we'll consider that more next week, Lord willing, as we look at John chapter 6, where Jesus tells us in the Gospel of John that we are to feed upon Christ. We're to feed upon His body and drink His blood. And He's not speaking there about the Lord's Supper. He's saying that's something that's part of day-to-day Christian living. That's part of the Christian living and the dynamic of it. So He says, take, eat, this is my body, in Matthew 24:26. In Matthew 24:27, He says, drink ye all of it. Drink ye all of it. Same thing in Mark 14:23 that we just read. So that's what we're to do. Take, eat, drink. But who's to do it? Matthew 24:27 says, drink ye all of it. Drink ye all of it. Everyone is to drink. Everyone that comes to receive is to partake both of the elements. You don't come and take the bread and let the wine pass by. You're to partake both of the elements. And all people are to partake of both the elements. But notice their obedience to the command here in Mark 14:23. He gave it to them, and they all drank of it. He told them to all drink, and they all did. And so are we. That's how the Lord's Supper is to be received. Take, eat, and drink. That's the external reception. And next Lord's Day, we'll look more in detail about the internal reception, that with the hand of faith, the spiritual hand of faith, we actually partake of Christ spiritually. Before I open it up for questions, let me just mention a couple things, a couple negatives that are mentioned in the Westminster Confession, chapter 29, paragraph 4, that I haven't mentioned. But our Westminster standards are polemic in that they're very positive. They state predominantly what the Scripture teaches. But they're not afraid to say what the Scriptures don't teach. You see, we ought to be primarily positive. We as a congregation don't want to be known for those that are always seeking to show where they're different from everybody else. You see, an attitude like that is problematic. At the same time, we're in a culture where no one wants to make any distinctions. We need to positively state who we are and what we are, but we also need to be able to make distinctions between what we're not and who we're not. And so, in the Reformation, there was much polemic work to be done to speak against those that were in error, and particularly Rome. In the cultural context, they needed to speak very clearly about that. And so they speak about three negatives there. They speak about, as they describe the Lord's Supper, that there should be no private masses or no private celebrations of the supper. And they quote 1 Corinthians 10:16, where we learn that the Lord's Supper is a corporate celebration. I will not go and administer the Lord's Supper to an individual because it's a corporate thing. God, in His wisdom, can cause people that are unable to come to the corporate worship of God to grow and be edified apart from the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. It is a corporate thing. We are one body. There's one bread. It's a picture of that unity. It's not an individualized thing. Yes, Dan?
I wonder if somebody was very ill and couldn't get to the facility that was being administered. Would
the Reformers and Protestants and Presbyterians would not let them partake unless they could get them there, because they viewed it as a corporate thing, understood it to be such, and therefore believed that God in His wisdom can overrule that the sacrament isn't necessary for their edification. And so therefore, if God keeps them from it, then that's what God's ordained for them. And that's true in many respects. There are many things regarding the means of grace that some of us have available to us and others don't. Some of us know Greek and Hebrew, some of us don't. Some people know English in Brazil, and so many more good books are available to them than others. Each of us has a different intellect, a different level of which we can understand the Scripture. You see, we're all not at the same place, and God recognizes that, I think, clearly, and brings us to growth and grace in His way. So they are speaking not only about private masses, but even private celebrations. They would be opposed to them. That's not to say, this is a delicate issue, but where you could have a worship service where those sick people are at. In other words, we could go to a nursing home and conduct a service, and some of us could attend as well as some of those that are ill and can't get here, and then we could celebrate the Lord's Supper there. But I wouldn't go to someone's bed and individually, just one, me and them, we wouldn't have the Lord's Supper there. So I hope that makes sense in terms of trying to do what you can, but not have it individualized. Also, they speak about no denial of the cup. And again, they quote Mark 14:23, drink ye all of it, and they all drank of it. So the cup's not to be kept from anyone. And then they also speak about not worshiping the elements. And we spoke about that a little bit last week, that Rome, because of their view of the fact that the bread and the wine are the literal body and blood of Christ, then worship the elements versus worshiping the Christ that the elements are a sign picture of. Any questions before we close this morning? Next Lord's Day. Yes?
I wanted to know if you could repeat what you said today in the book that you showed us.
Oh, the four chapters?
Yes.
His chapters are remembrance, covenant, fellowship, and hope. And I just think they're four, it kind of shows the fourfold perspective that we should have as we come to the supper. Remembrance, covenant, fellowship, and hope. And if anybody wants to borrow that book, it is a good book that I've generally encouraged those young ones that are non-communicant members that are preparing to come before the session and consider giving a credible profession. I often encourage them to read this book so that they come not only making a credible profession, but they come with some understanding of what the sacrament of the Lord's Supper is so that they can come and partake by faith. If anybody wants to borrow that, you're welcome to, and we'll pass it around.